Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Last time we did finish Galatians chapter 1, and as promised, what we're going to do, and hopefully this is something that will be useful to you, and that is by way of review, I've put together a summary, as I've been doing in the book of Jonah. Of course, in the book of Jonah, we have those summaries, the introduction, all of the information on Jonah. In fact, we just finished up the book of Jonah this last week. We're going to be doing the final summary. You have it back there available. And then we'll move on to another study yet to be disclosed. And so in chapter 1, this outline, the last section here in chapter 1, has to do with Paul going on to his ministry as he began. And of course, this takes us back, as we noted, to the book of Acts. So some of the information in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2 is historic because it deals with Paul's initial salvation, and of course what followed that immediately. One of the things, of course, he became a grace man, as we understand it today, something that unfortunately is difficult for many in ministry to maintain. There's this propensity towards legalism, towards works, and towards tradition, and all of those things that happen within local churches, as well as what we had from Israel, because they had tremendous amount of tradition. And so we see these things cloud the issue of grace and the issue of liberty and faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. And the epistle to the Galatians, as we noted, is kind of, Paul's a little bit in a huff. And of course he tells it like it is, and he says these people that are teaching basically some type of work system are cursed, and God actually cursed them. We try to soft pedal it sometimes, say, well, they mean well. Well, they don't. So churches that do not teach faith alone and Christ alone are anathema to God. We hate to think about that. Doesn't mean that everybody there is unsaved. It just means that they're unclear about the issue of salvation in which they participated and perhaps believed, but now they've added to it some system of works or all kinds of tradition and so forth. And Paul is quite clear, and so any of these churches, if they ever studied the book of Galatians, it's not the only one, but it's particular with regard to this. The other place we find is over in the epistle to the Corinthians, where they were doing similar things. There's from the standpoint of paganism more so than Judaism. But it doesn't matter if you have pagan rituals that you add to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, or you have religious traditions that you bring, such as the Judaizers were doing. We noted in the last half of this section, starting with verse 20, we saw there basically four issues that we could stop and examine what we call a categorical development. And we were talking about that at the get-together. I guess we could call it a mini-conference, because I threw some questions out on the table for discussion, and most of them were stories that John Eichmann gave, but we tried to get it back into a biblical framework as well. John has more stories than enough. So at any rate, and he was talking about it, I forgot who he said, because he says so many wonderful things. But I think R.D. said one time, well, while John's catching his breath, and then we went on to something else, and it was kind of cute, and everybody smiled. But the point was that John was talking about how categorical development actually began. And it didn't begin at Baraka Church. Long, long ago, there were people who were actually developing categorical little notebooks, if you can imagine. Of course, you have Clarence Larkin, who in a sense did that. He did it pictorially because he did it in his Dispensational Truth, if any of you are familiar with that, written in the early 1900s. He was a mechanical engineer and laid out the Bible and did a pretty magnificent job. One time I asked Pastor Thieme what he thought of Clarence Larkin. He said, well, he never had the original languages. But he said, without that, he did a marvelous job of putting together what we know as dispensational teaching. And of course, many other individuals beside Bob Thieme and other teachers, including yours truly, developed this concept of categories. Categories which lead to the understanding of what we call systematic theology. Every student who goes into seminary learns a subject called systematic theology, where they look at each issue or each category, if you will, of Scripture, such as the Trinity, theology or God proper, the Father, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the rapture, if they believe in that, or eschatology, looking at future things, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and on, all of these as categories, seeing, do these go across the pages of Scripture? Can they be developed as a category? Of course, we have biographical studies, such as the life of Paul, the life of Christ, the life of David and others, and many of you have studied those with other pastors. And so there are many attacks or ways to approach the Word of God, a lot of attacks, but I mean positively, ways to approach the Word of God and to study it. We study verse by verse, but we also study by categories. In fact, we have two this morning. The first one, of course, is simply the principles that we get out of chapter 1. So we have delineated those into 13 points. Those points are not just shown here in Galatians 1, but we cross those with other places in Scripture where we find the same principle. One of the things that people often say, and one of the criticisms of my ministry early, we need to get principles. We need to have more application, people used to say. I was just teaching verse by verse and thought that's all you had to do. But some people like this idea of make it applicable to people. You need, and of course, some of the pastors, they don't teach any doctrine, but they teach application. So somewhere in between, there is the sanity of taking the passage, exegeting, teaching what is there, and then making particular applications, but more important than applications, principles that people can then apply. So that's what we're all about. We're trying to learn the Word of God and fill our soul with the principles of the Word of God so that we can apply them in life situation. And if you got that, you're on the right track. I told the story one time about a lady who was coming to the church, and then she stopped, and I went to her house. In those days, I would visit to see, you know, how people were doing, if they were sick. I still call some of you when you're gone, make sure you're well, or you haven't decided to depart from us. And she had, and I said, what did you think of our service? She said, well, going to your church is like going to school. And I hated school. And besides that, you do this Greek and Hebrew stuff, and what's that all about? Well, she wasn't there very long, but she got the idea. And when she said school, I said, you got it. This is the schoolhouse, the teaching place for the royal family. That's what we're about. Unfortunately, today, churches have become social clubs. They have gymnasiums and weight rooms. I kind of like that, actually. But, you know, they've got a coffee bar that would parallel the best coffee houses and Starbucks, of course. Most of them have that. You get your coffee, six different kinds of Brazilian coffee in the church. And so it's become everything except a place where the Word of God is being taught, particularly verse by verse, secondarily category by category. Now, sometimes they get some history because most of what they do is tell stories, and they may tell some story about Jonah and the big fish, but they miss many of the great principles, and we have those, by the way, delineated on the back table in four chapters. What are the principles in Jonah? Well, we were discussing it. Of course, I brought it up yesterday at the meeting, and the fact there's so many wonderful principles in Jonah, and about the only thing people know about Jonah, if they remember at all, and don't say, wasn't that Moses with the fish? No, that was Jonah with, oh yeah, the big fish. And that's about all they get out of it. But think of all the wonderful things that are involved in just that small book. And that's a tiny fraction of the Word of God. Well, at any rate, categories, and we have these here. The first one we said is the church, or the doctrine of the church. And we live in what's called the dispensation of the church. The church began on Pentecost, 50 days after resurrection, and the day of first fruits, the closing of wheat harvest. And of course, we believe that was the date on which Moses received the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, from God. It's also that kind of began the constitution of Israel as a nation. We believe that Pentecost features in our lives as the day the church began on Pentecost, when God's Spirit came upon the disciples and upper room, when they actually got their commission and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we have Pentecost as one of these. And so the church began on Pentecost, and we believe it ends with the rapture. Now, not everybody in Christendom believes in the rapture. There have been many books written opposing this doctrine, and yet we have taught it in spades here. Actually, I taught the category of the rapture in all the passages. We even saw in 2 Thessalonians a rather obscure passage that seems to also speak of the rapture. In fact, we have one right here in chapter 1 where he says that we will not face the wrath of God and will be taken, as it were, out of the earth. And being taken out of the earth doesn't just mean our resurrection body generally, but it has to do with specifically, I think, the rapture of the church. So there are many passages that you couldn't nail that doctrine down with that passage, but obviously some of the other ones we believe are quite clear. At any rate, we have church, and we can study that as a category. Paul speaks about it as mystery doctrine, all those doctrines that pertain to our day, the dispensation of the church until Christ returns for us. And they are many, including, of course, all those things that pertain to the person and work of Jesus Christ, because we are partakers with him. Secondly, we have in Christ. We're going to look at that in the second hour. We have what we call positional truth. This is a teaching that goes way, way back, and the earliest I knew about it was Dr. Chafer in his Systematic Theology, fleshed out, if you will, by Pastor Thiem, who developed a diagram that even now we have on our business card, and you have that study back there. Also, there's the faith. And the faith, of course, would be the subject of Bible principles, Bible doctrine, generally throughout Scripture. But specifically here, the faith refers to the gospel, that information that gets one saved. In other words, Jesus is the God-man Savior. A perfect God came into human history, took on human form, lived a sinless life, was qualified, went to the cross, and died. So as much of that as you need to understand, so that you understand that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and you believe in him. His life, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, whatever you understand with regard to that, first century people understood believing in Christ. They knew what that meant. Today we have to clarify it a bit, but if you've believed in Christ, you're a member of the family, you're entered into union with Christ, and so you have the faith, salvation faith. But then there's the faith of believing the rest of the Word of God. He teaches that many other places. And finally, we have the glorification of God, which is the objective of the Christian life. The objective of the Christian life is to bring glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we glorify Christ, Christ glorifies the Father, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do just that. How do we glorify the Father? Doing those things that are pleasing to God. And the things that are pleasing to him are obeying the principles in the Word of God. Now, the first thing that is pleasing to God is faith alone in his Son, Jesus Christ. Beyond that is the day-by-day living, acknowledging any sins as you're aware of them, recognizing your eternal destiny, and living in the very presence of God through the person of Jesus Christ, through the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now there, I've just summarized the entire message of the Bible and what God has for us, and yet you can go into church after church after church, although there are many, as I said, at least 11 or so, 12 of us up there, 12. That strikes a chord. But anyway, and I told them, I said, maybe we should all sit on one side of the table. But they didn't decide to do that, you know, because for pictures, but no, that's all right. You saw the Last Supper. If you're missing the joke here, okay. At any rate, glorifying God, of course, by what we do. And so that's what the Christian life is about. The security of our salvation. We will never lose our salvation, but we can lose blessings and rewards, both in this life and in the life to come. Many defeated Christians do not have blessing. They will lose reward in heaven, even though they've believed in Christ, because of disobedience, bad behavior, failure to do those things, the principles of the Word of God that are pleasing to God. So that's the objective. Do we always do it? No. Do we fail? Certainly. How do we remedy that? Well, God's made a proviso. And he said, if you confess your sins, he is faithful, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So moment by moment, if the Holy Spirit bunks you on the head, so to speak, and says, that was bad what you just did, that was a sin, you say, Father, that was a sin, gossip, maligning, judging, hating, whatever it was, maybe some type of overt sin, stealing, and so forth, and you confess it. Then God says, well, based on 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages both in the New and Old Testament, we believe that you have restoration of fellowship as per chapter 1 of 1 John. And when you do that, you're back in fellowship, you move on, and God says, forget about it. What lies behind is behind God's back, and you move on. One of the hardest things for us as human beings, and even as believers, is to move on. When things happen in our life that are disastrous, whatever, and we get past them, and then we dwell on them. We may have come from an abusive relationship as a child, or as a spouse, or in some type of business, and we can't ever seem to get over it. We need to move on. Only through faith in Christ can we move on from adversity in the past. And many times we keep dredging it up and dredging it up. One of the worst things we can do is keep rehearsing and rehearsing and telling people, well, back in the day I had this, and so-and-so did something to me, and I just can't get over it. I had a fellow in my church one time, and he had a bad experience, and so he said, I just can't forgive him. I just can't forgive him. And we'll call his name Bob. It wasn't. But I said, Bob, if you don't forgive and you don't get past that, you cannot grow spiritually. You're just kind of in that gray area, and life will be miserable for you. You bring misery on yourself. Pastor Thiem years ago used to call it self-induced misery. Most of the misery in our lives comes from us. We bring it upon ourselves. And we need to get rid of that. Take that baggage and set it aside, and not just set it aside, but give it to Jesus and pray that he would take those things away, erase them as best he can. Obviously, they're still in your memory till we get a resurrection body, but to move them so far back. Now, they try to do that in psychology and psychiatry. Get those things out and then put them into a bag and take them in the ocean or something and drop them there. Well, that's a nice thing, but it doesn't get to the real root of the problem, because it's the old sin nature, and that keeps bringing it up and bringing it up. It's the old serpent keeps saying, remember when? And I've told the story many times. Now I sound like John Eichmann, but anyway, when I was lifting weights one time, and Judy met some of my old weightlifting cronies, and of course they were quick to say, oh, well, Gary, he's doing good now, but we remember when. And they wanted to dig up all these things that I did as a believer out of fellowship, and they just wanted to remind me that they remembered how I used to behave. Hey, all of us have BC stories before Christ, and if we had to lay them out on the table, most of us would be embarrassed. And yet they are behind. We've put them behind. Christ paid the penalty for all of our stupidity and all of our sins. Let it be. But usually you have these friends that want to dredge it up and bring it back. Remember when? I knew you when, and this kind of stuff. And we tend to do it ourselves. We keep going back to those old things. We need to move on. And how do we glorify God? Taking in the principles, living in the moment, living for the glory in the future, and put behind us those things in the past. So there's a little principle, no extra charge for that. It just came to my mind because people often will dredge up ancient history, and you need to leave it go. Let it go. All right. So that's glorifying. Now, I didn't even get to the subject yet, but anyway, those are the four things. So we have the principles here in Galatians chapter 1. So let's take a look at these. And they're not in any particular order, except I tried to follow through the text and say, okay, what is this passage saying? Now, if you're a student of the Bible and didn't come to a church and just went when we were in Campus Crusade, they had Institute of Biblical Studies. And they had a fellow by the name of Dr. Manfred Gutsky, a wonderful old Christian gentleman. And he was teaching us how to study the Bible. And of course, one of the things, of course, you read the text and then you try to see, what is this particular verse saying? What do these several verses say? And so trying to get a message out of a verse or two. Some pastors, and I'm perhaps in that vein, will take one or two and develop it for the whole hour. Some people will take 10 or 20 verses and try to develop a main theme, which is what they usually teach in the seminaries. And the average pastor teaches from 5 to 10. Some teach as many as 20 verses at a clip. Now, at that rate, you'll get through the Bible, but you'll miss an awful lot of wonderful things. Just as in Jonah. You can read Jonah in a matter of minutes and you can get the gist of it. And if I ask you later, tell me the story of Jonah and the big fish, you could give it to me. Might even remember that that plant that Jonah was under, you know, the gourd tree and the worm that destroyed it and so forth. You might pick up a few things, but you wouldn't get the intricacies that are there. And so that's why we go verse by verse. And sometimes it's a bit academic, you know, and some people feel it's a little overdone, and I've tried to change over the years, you know, because I didn't know much when I first started out, obviously, and so I just kept my nose in the text. And that was safe because my mentors told me, just stick to your knitting and plug along, and that's what I've been doing. But now I have a background and some other things. So here are then the salient points, if you will, things that I glean. Now you may get other principles. This may not be all. This is what I saw. And so as you read a verse or two or three, what does that mean to you in terms of application? I know what it says, but what's the application? And so hopefully this will give you an idea, maybe help you in your own Bible study as you read a chapter and then go back and write down, what did he say? What was the principle? What was he trying to say in the first verse or the first two or three verses, something like that? Now, if you get to the book of Proverbs, and I'm considering doing some of that on Thursday, pretty easy. You want to know what the principle is? It states the principle. Most of the book of Proverbs are principles that you can carry away. It's information, at least in part, for young people, particularly young men, but young people in general and how they should behave. Also, all of us, including leadership and men, women, and so forth. Proverbs 30, how to be a wonderful woman and mother and so forth. So many great things in Proverbs, all principles. But in the rest of the Word of God, you have the information that is doctrinal, but at the same time, principles that you can glean. Point one of these, again, enumerating in no particular order, except trying to follow. In the first four verses here, the apostle here believes that all believers are delivered from their sins by the death of Christ Jesus, and that they will be delivered out of this present evil age, that is, by the rapture. So the first thing we know is this concept of faith in Christ and the basic issue of salvation. However, there is the caveat here, which is being delivered out of the present evil age in verse 4. And we noted there the preposition ek, E-K. Ek means out of the immediate source. Now, some would say, well, that just means that you were in sin and now you're delivered out from the realm of darkness. But here, it seems to be indicating more than that. It talks about being taken out of the age. And so the age, here they put the world over there, but I think the word was actually age, as I remember. Either way, if you're taken out of the world, you're off planet Earth. If you're out of the age, that would take you out of the dispensation of the church, removed out of the age of the church age. Well, how are you going to do that? I can't get out of this. I'm living here until I die. Well, the only way as a living person can get out is at the rapture. Well, you can get out at the moment of salvation, but also at the rapture. So there's at least a hint here of the rapture. I don't know if all my colleagues would agree. I didn't bring this up on Saturday yesterday, but it is something that I've seen here, and perhaps some of them would agree. It's interesting, the things that I brought up, some of the questions that I've had, they've had also, which is very fascinating. I'm thinking, okay, guys, what do you think about this passage? And I bring it up, and I found out that they didn't have any better idea than I did. And I thought, well, there you go. And so iron sharpens iron, and we ended up with a dull spear. But anyway, and so we all struggle, and not every pastor's in the same place at the same time. You may be honing in and be doing the grammar and have it mentally in your brain, and then you ask him, you say, well, I haven't studied that for a year or two, or I've never studied that passage. Every pastor hasn't studied every passage in the Bible, including Pastor Thiem and the others. Many of them, of course, have done a great presentation of the entire Bible in overview, like Dr. J. Vernon McGee, but there are many passages, if you'll read his commentary, that he skips over entirely. And I'm going, what about verse 6? Doesn't say a word. Did it mean he didn't cover it? Well, I don't know. Maybe he did, but it's not in there. And so every pastor cannot cover every verse in the Bible. It just seems to be impossible. If you have a long, long life, maybe a couple hundred years, you could probably get close. Some of our men are so brilliant that they've written 30 or 40 books and so forth. That's not your pastor. I'm sorry, if you're looking for that brilliance, you're going to have to go somewhere else. I'm just a plugger and a plotter, and I just go through and do what God has given me, and I thank the Lord for the congregation that he's given me, who put up with me and my style of teaching and the way that I minister. So thank you for that. God puts us into ministry, and I'm not everybody's pastor, and so I do the job that God has given me, and that's what I have to be content with. Somebody reminded me one time, Jesus didn't win them all either. He didn't get Judas. You know, I mean, here's the greatest teacher in human history, the God in human form, and he didn't win Judas. Now some say, well, maybe Judas was saved. Well, maybe, but he committed suicide, as best we understand, and so he didn't get it at the very end. He had great remorse, and so one can only wonder. He's called the son of perdition. Okay, so that's the first one. We have our verses. And so the other rapture passages, the key ones, are, for example, John 14. Just look over there. You probably remember it. This is the one that you hear very often. Even Sean Hannity quotes part of this. I'm not sure he understands the magnitude of this verse, but he often quotes at least part. And that is the idea here that let not your heart be troubled. Well, if we have no belief in Jesus Christ, no relationship with God, there's good reason to have your heart troubled, especially if you listen to talk radio every day. It's about the trouble of our nation. And then he'll close and say, let not your heart be troubled. You go, blah, that's all you've been talking about, the trouble in our nation here. So this is a verse for believers, of course. He's talking to the disciples, and he tells them more. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. There's salvation. And they leave that little portion off, which is the most important part. How do you get away from, how do you not let your heart be troubled? Well, you believe in God, you believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. That's the disciples, that's you and I. And so he's making that according to the Jewish wedding, as we talked about last time. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That pretty much tells me that there's a time when he's going to come, he's going to get us, and he's going to take us there. Personally, he's not going to send the bus. He's coming himself, and he's going to take us. We believe that's the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians, we quote very often, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and of course, he's going to come and take us into the clouds, and we'll meet him there. In fact, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. I quote it about every third Sunday or so. And it's a reminder that we have a destiny, we have a heavenly home, and Jesus is coming to get us. It's kind of like you're waiting for a great package in the mail. You go out and look, and it's not there today. And you look, the UPS truck comes by, and it didn't stop. You know, you're waiting for that package. But one of these days, there'll be a knock at the door. Actually, it'll be a trumpet sound, and the angel will shout, "It's today!" And we'll go, "Wait a minute, wait. And let me close on you." You know, well, don't worry about it. You'll be clothed in glory and taken up to be with the Lord. So we are prepared, and the way we're prepared, like the bride-to-be, she kept her oil in her lamp. The oil in the lamp represents the Holy Spirit. Those who have the Holy Spirit, of course, will go, and the ones who say, wait a minute, we have to go and get some oil. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're the unsaved, and so while they're out buying, we're gone, the door's shut, and the wedding goes on, and they were left out. So that's one of those parables that we see with regard to the kingdom. And so hopefully you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Obviously you have the indwelling if you have the filling, and therefore your oil is in your lamp. And so when Jesus comes for his bride, all of us who have oil in our lamp as believers, we will go as the bride of Christ and then become his wife. So that's the first one. So not only does he have this idea of faith in Christ, so the verse basically here says, as you remember, verse 1, here he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So there's resurrection. That's the basis of it all. And then, of course, he says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4, again, the gospel, who gave himself for our sins. We noted the little preposition when we studied this. Huper, over and over and over in the New Testament. Huper means instead of, in place of. Jesus became our sin bearer. He was a substitute on behalf of us, in place of us, instead of us. That's that word for. So it's not a conjunction here, it's a preposition, on behalf of our sins. Why? So that he could deliver us out of this present evil age. Yes, being born again, of course, but at the rapture, as we noted. According to what? The will of our God and Father. This is the plan of God. So again, we could have a number of principles. I've just delineated the first part there, and you may put others. Number two, God the Father is sovereign and worthy of glory forever. Well, we have that in verse 4, as we just noted, but we also have it in the last verse. So it's at the beginning of the chapter, it's at the end. Theologically, we call that an inclusio, a nice little word that means we got something in the front end, something in the back end, inclusio. It's kind of like bookends, and so the bookends are glory to God forever. And so what does it say there? According to the will, it's the will of our God and Father, in verse 5, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Then verse 24, and they were glorifying God because of me, recognizing that Paul set the example, and they knew about Christ because he came. And he taught them who Jesus Christ was. So they became glorifiers of God, just as Paul understood that God possesses the position to receive glory from us. So Galatians 1:4b, if you will, and 1:24, I didn't put that in. Several other ones just to note in passing. Psalm 115. These are kind of just to show you some Old Testament passages here. Psalm 115, I include these because they're really good. And so I'm backing up what he says as a principle here with other passages. So in Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, 3. And here it says in verse 3, in fact, I have written in my Bible, sovereignty, and a little pink circle around it, right here. This is a passage on sovereignty, the absolute will of God. Verse 3, but our God is in heaven, in the heavens. Notice, not just heaven, but heavens. There are three heavens. Paul said he went up to the third heaven. So we have the atmosphere, first heaven. The second heaven is universe. All of space and time as we understand it. But somewhere outside of time, which we can't even imagine, there is the third heaven, the throne room of God. And so that's where God resides. He is in that third heaven. 1, 2, 3. And then it says, he does whatever he pleases. And that's sovereignty if I ever heard it. In other words, whatever God wants to do, he does. Now, the caveat to that is he can't violate his own nature. He can't be unrighteous. He can't be unfair. So that he has to have absolute fairness, absolute righteousness, and be absolute truth and absolute love and all of those, and at the same time be sovereign. And so I remember years ago, Pastor Thiem put sovereignty as an attribute of God. And when Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology, he hesitated to put sovereignty as an attribute of God because it's hard to classify, because it has to do with the absolute will of God and the authority of God. I guess that would be considered an attribute. We always thought of it that way. But it's the will of God. He can do everything he wants, anything he wants, as long as it's compatible with the other attributes of his essence and nature. He can't violate who he is. He can't lie, for example, okay? And so God has to be the absolute truth. Now you say, well, God hates. It says he's absolute love. Well, he hates sin and evil. And so this we call an anthropopathism. We've talked about that gigantic word. It's a characteristic describing God in a way that's humanly understandable, that he really doesn't possess. He's angry, but he doesn't get upset and pout and sit in a corner and say, oh my. And yet in Scripture, God gets angry with sin and with evil and those who perpetrate it every day. And so sometimes trying to understand the absoluteness of the attributes of God is a real challenge. You want to do a study that'll just blow your mind. It's the study of the attributes of the nature of God. I mean, just take any one like all-powerful. You know, the argument there would be, is God so powerful that he can create a stone that's so big he can't move it? Well, then if he can't move it, he's not God. But if he can't create the stone that's that big, he isn't God. So they put God into a conundrum where he can't do it, because either way he goes, he's not God. And so the answer is, yes, he can create a stone so big that it can't be moved, and he moves it. That's the answer. And you go, wait a minute, that's no answer. Well, it's because we do not understand. We cannot fathom the infinite understanding of who and what God is. So we say, well, he's omnipotent. And we have to let it go at that. We said, that's all powerful, wonderful. That's about the best we can do with it. So understanding the attributes is not easy, but he is sovereign and he is worthy of honor and he can do as he pleases. The other one, Psalm 135, just a few pages over in Psalms. 135, 5 and 6. Here's another example. 135, 5 and 6. For I know that God is great. Boy, that's an understatement. And that our Lord is above all gods. Okay. Here the word gods is a small g, because Jesus recognized that the fallen angels and the angels are often called gods. We even know that today. The so-called avatars and aliens, they're just angelic creatures, many of them fallen angels, and they're called little gods, as it were. But they're not God in the sense that Elohim is. In fact, in one place, Jesus quotes the fact that he says, even your own scripture says, ye are gods. Wait a minute. Man is a god? Well, a lot of people think they are, but that's little g. And so the idea here is that Jesus is above all the gods, the angelic realm, so-called gods, above mankind, so-called gods. And down through history, how many men have claimed to be God and have been found to be mortal and, of course, die, and, of course, could not pull off any kind of things like God himself can? You have Pharaoh, who claimed to be a god, and he couldn't save his own son, he couldn't save his army, he couldn't basically save his kingdom at that time. But the next verse says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep. He causes all the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries. And it goes on, he smote the Egyptians and so forth. So he does what he pleases, but it has to be compatible with who and what he is. And of course, Romans 8:28 gives us the caveat for that, that God works all things together for good for those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. If he can do anything he pleases, but yet he does those things for us for our good, It's hard to know that sometimes when you're suffering adversity and persecution and maybe even some type of terminal illness where you're going to go to be with the Lord. And it's hard to be cheerful about that. And yet we need to recognize that God prepared for us this body when we came here in human history. He will prepare a resurrection body for us when we get there. And as we look back, we'll probably smile and say, why did we worry so much? And of course, worry simply tears you down, like hatred and anger and all of those other things that are emotions that are destructive to you. People say, I just can't get over this illness. Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's your hatred. Just your attitude sometimes. The medical profession tells us that your attitude determines to a great part how well you will heal. And that's why they have these little comfort animals and so forth, because it gives people something to focus on beside their illness or their injury or what have you. And so the idea of getting a more positive outlook, that's kind of a thing you can do, but ultimately recognizing that God wants to do good for you and that He intends the best for you. Daniel 4:35. We studied the book of Daniel, and here we have the fact that even Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Gentile, unbeliever, I think he came to faith. And here's part of that testimony. He's the only unbeliever who actually got a chance to write scripture, as far as we know. And of course, he became a believer, so God gave him the opportunity to write part of this. I expect he gave this information to Daniel, and Daniel included it because he puts it in the first person. So Nebuchadnezzar said, you're writing this stuff down? He said, here's what I wrote about what I experienced through your life here in Babylon. And so in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we actually have part of his testimony. Just look at 34. But at the end of that period, he was kind of a crazy guy for about 7 years. His kingdom went on. God preserved his kingdom in spite of him. So it's not necessarily just the leadership, but the citizenry, and in this case, his advisors, kept him alive and didn't dispose of him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity, my reason, returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. People say, I don't know if he became a believer. I think he did, Old Testament style. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Daniel served and ministered and was an evangelist. And of course, many came to faith in that ancient civilization. I think, and I've told you many times, and I'm not alone in this, many others, I think even Dr. Fruchtenbaum suggests that this is out, of course, the area of Persia. Great, 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 great grandchildren of these people actually were those who became the wise men. They were wise men here. They were the great, great, great grandchildren of the wise men. And of course, they were the ones who saw the signs in the heavens. Probably Daniel explained the fact that the Messiah would come. And then they saw the sign of the star, and God gave that information to them. Because otherwise, who are they? Where'd they come from? You know, just out of nowhere. And they come, we're looking for the child who's born king of the Jews. What? What does that have to do with anything, you know? And here they come trotting up here to Jerusalem area, and they're looking for the Messiah who has come. How did they have a clue it's a such a thing? God had to show them a sign. Well, we know the sign, a special miraculous star, apparently. And it says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Here it is, sovereignty. But he does according to his will, not their will, not the will of all the gods, his will in the host of heaven. Well, the host there, of course, refers, we believe, to the stars. Could also refer to the angels as well. The Septuagint translates it power, dunamis. And so the Hebrew hayil, which means host, but it could refer to angelic host. It could refer to stars, which, of course, God can controls that, or obviously anything that God has in the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. So according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's us. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? We do. We say, why'd you do that, God? What have you done? But it won't do any good because he does what he wants to. He does what he pleases, compatible with his will. Last one, Romans 11. Romans 11. Now, I think these verses are worth looking at. Some of you might say, well, we could look them up. The question I would ask is, will you? Have you? And if I go over them, you say, that's a really good verse. Otherwise, you may never look at it. I know some people keep wonderful categorical notebooks. You keep them filed, and this will go under G for Galatians, and it may be there until the pages stick together. And you may never look there again. So that's why we look at some of these. We won't look at all of them. Romans 11, 36.
Are we still on sovereignty?
Yes, sir. We're still on sovereignty. Point two. Sovereignty. And the worthy of glory forever. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Multiple passages similar to this that deal with the glory of God. So he is both sovereign and worthy of glory forever. That's it. Bottom line. All right, number three, and we'll have to probably stop here, but just get a start on three. God the Father reaches out to all members of the human race by his plan of grace, which is fulfilled in Christ. Christ, of course, is the fullness of the plan of God. Came into human history, fulfilled the plan of God. Our job is to recognize that there is a plan, and Christ is the quintessential member of that plan, second member of the Trinity, to whom we need to believe. And so the plan of God. We already noted Romans 8, 28, and our passage here in Galatians. Let's read that just as we close this here. And so it says in Romans 1, 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. So grace is the means. Grace, what? Of Christ. Then, of course, we have the difference in the gospel. So God calls us by his plan of grace, which is in Christ Jesus. We looked at Romans 8, 28. All things work together. We already noted it this morning. We have 1 Corinthians 1, 9, where we're called into a fellowship relationship. So God reaches out. He invites. That's what we call the altar call. Some churches have what they call an altar call. It's where God calls to you and you have to make a decision. Some people say, well, you call on the name of the Lord. You can only do that as a believer. But Jesus calls on you. He says, knock, knock, hello. And he wants you to recognize that his son is the Savior. So you're called into fellowship. And in Ephesians 3:11, we're called into the eternal purpose, or by the eternal purpose of God. Well, we'll stop there. So we got to start on it. And I think these principles are important. So what did we learn? We learned that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And not only when you get saved are you eternally secure, but you have the privilege of joining the rapture when the Lord returns. The Father is obviously sovereign, attribute of God, and worthy of glory forever. And we see that God has a plan for all members of the human race, and it is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We'll come back and look at that. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. Thank you for these principles. May we take them to heart. May we cherish them and recognize who and what you are and your sovereign will, that you do as you please, but you don't do things that violate your own nature, and those things which would harm us eternally in any way, that you have our best interest as believers, and we thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us to stay on course and to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.